Timothy chapter 3, chapter 3, verse 3 this morning, going through, again, the qualifications of an overseer. You know, the whole reason we started going through the pastoral epistles was, you know, as a new church plant, as a young church plant, we want to be sure we get things right. So many churches out there, and for decades now, so much of what professes to be the church out there has modeled itself after itself and patterned itself after itself. We need to go back to the pure Word. We need to go back to the Scripture to recalibrate our thinking and recalibrate our mind. Because so many of us who have grown up in the church, we've come to think that this is what church is supposed to be, is what we grew up in. Instead of going back to the Word, recalibrating our mind of how we think of church, how we think of what it is to be the church, what it means, what is the role and the function of those who are in leadership of the church, what are the responsibilities of the members of the church. So this is what Paul gives us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, as well as what he does over in Titus. John Newton, whose hymn we just sang, author of Amazing Grace, John Newton said, "None but he who made the world can make a minister of the gospel." And this is what Paul is saying here in chapter 3, that if any man aspires to the office of an overseer, is it a fine work he desires to do? But he must be certain things. He must be what is laid down here, the qualifications that God has made. Again, Charles Bridges, in his book, The Christian Ministry, has stated, "There is something so fearfully responsible in entering upon this work with incompetent abilities that the man can scarcely have felt any serious concern for his own soul, for the immortal interests of his fellow sinners, or for the welfare of the Church of God, whose mind has not been more or less exercised upon the ground of personal unfitness." I mean, only people who enter this don't do so because they think they're fit. They do so because they realize they're unfit and they can only rely on God. They said when John Bunyan realized God was calling him to the ministry, he cried out to God for weeks, "No, no, God, no." It's not something they raise their hand. It's something that's compulsion, compelled to do. But Bridges said, "Under all circumstances, the divine call to the sacred office will be evidenced by a supply of competent qualifications for its discharge. The ministry of our Lord was distinguished by the dignity of God and the sympathy of a man and a brother, by the authority of the commission delegated of his Father, and yet by the humility of a servant, who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister." See, spiritual work requires spiritual traits, spiritual character, spiritual gifts. But today, the church has become so institutionalized, so corporate, that it exists for its own perpetuation and growth, rather than for the glory of God and the furtherance of His kingdom. People, you know, will give. I'll read, sometimes read these pastor search websites where people, churches are saying they're looking for a pastor. Saw one from a church in Florida that said, "We want a funny pastor." Wow. Show me that in qualifications in 1 Timothy 3. "We want an entertainer." Now, so many people will give lip service to the biblical qualifications of an overseer, but then they give greater weight in reality when it comes to choosing a man to the secular talents, to their personality. I have a little church growth book. It's called How to Double Your Church Attendance in 90 Days and Keep Them Coming Back. This is what this author writes about pastors. Preachers who build up congregations seem to be those who can do two things very well. First, a preacher must come up with that interesting sermon each week that people will look forward to hearing. Secondly, a minister must have the ability to organize and delegate responsibility to others. It is a shame that more successful businessmen and entrepreneurs do not go into the ministry. Once a person has handled the routine and made a success of the business world and has wisdom, he would be in value in applying it to the workings of the church. See, it's just another business, corporate enterprise. You can run a business, you can shepherd a church. Where's the need for any spiritual gifts? Where's the need for any divine appointment in that recipe? There's no mention of spiritual qualifications in that. Now, Paul says here, you have to be above reproach. An overseer then must be above reproach. Charles Bridges answered a contemporary of his. A contemporary of his once wrote that if none were to be admitted into holy orders except those who possessed every necessary qualification, there could not possibly be produced a sufficient number of pastors for the supply of our churches. And to this, Bridges replied, "A small number of chosen pastors is preferable to a multitude of unqualified teachers." And as we've seen, the office of overseer is principally and primarily the office, the calling of a shepherd. When Jesus looked out on Galilee, on Judea, what did he see? He saw sheep without a shepherd. He saw them scattered. There was no one to feed them, no one to lead them. All the shepherds were busy taking care of themselves. A pastor by the name of Charles Jefferson ministered in church in New York in the late 1800s, early 1900s, gave a series of lectures which were published as a book called The Minister as Shepherd. And what he writes here is just so true, because what he writes is based on timeless biblical truths. Jefferson wrote, "There is danger in a time like this that the shepherd concept may become obscured. Just as the shepherd idea was swallowed up in the priest idea, causing a blight to fall upon the church, so a calamity of another sort is sure to overtake us if the shepherd idea is swallowed up in the preacher idea. The New Testament truth knows neither the altar nor the pulpit. The first elders and bishops were not preachers in our sense of the word. The first permanent officials of the local congregation in the days of the apostles were overseers, superintendents, guides, presbyters, bishops, in other words, pastors, herders of the sheep. The pastoral notion is disparaged, not only by many ministers, but also by most of our churches. Our Protestant churches look first of all for what they call a preacher, a man who is an expert speaker and who can draw and hold a company of listeners. Who ever heard of a man being called to a church because he was a good shepherd?" And then he writes this: "It is by no means easy for a young man to become a shepherd, and he ought not to be discouraged if he cannot become one in a day or a year. An orator, he can be without difficulty. A reformer, he can become at once. In criticism of politics and society, he can do a flourishing business the first Sunday. But a shepherd, he can become only slowly and by patiently traveling the way of the cross. The shepherd's work is a humble work, such as it has been from the beginning and such it must be to the end. A man must come down to it. A shepherd cannot shine. He cannot cut a figure. His work must be done in obscurity. The things which he does do not make interesting copy. His work calls for continuous self-effacement. It is a form of service which eats up a man's life. It makes a man old before his time. Every good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. If a man is dependent on the applause of the crowd, he ought never to enter the ministry. The finest things a minister does are done out of sight and never get reported. They are known to himself and one or two others and to God. His joy is not that his success is being talked about on earth, but that his name is written in heaven. The shepherd in the east had no crowd to admire him. He lived alone with the sheep and the stars. His satisfactions were from within. The messengers of Christ must not expect bands of music to attend them on their way. Theirs is humble, unpretentious, and often unnoticed labor. But if it builds souls in righteousness, it is more lasting than the stars. That's the role that Paul is giving the qualifications for. That's what an overseer must be. Warren Wiersbe, who wrote the introduction to this book, said, "Let the preacher be a pastor, and the flock will strengthen itself and increase. No gimmicks, nothing spectacular, simply a dedicated man of God going in and out among his people with the refreshing word of life." See, this is what the overseer must be. And these are the qualifications of the overseer. Notice, Paul says, an overseer then must be above reproach. He's talking about what an overseer must be. His nature, his character, his life. Not what he must do, but what he must be. You have to be something before you can do something. You have to be a Christian before you can live as a Christian. You must be these things before you can be an overseer. And the primary thing is, must be above reproach. And then we looked at six of those qualities. The husband of one wife, loyal, devoted to his wife, temperate, sober, clear thinking, able to reason, tell right from wrong, truth from error, prudent, literally self-controlled, you have restraint, respectable, in other words, virtuous, orderly. What makes for a respectable person? Hospitable, we looked at that. A friend of strangers. In other words, you have to be accessible. You can't insulate yourself from the people you're serving. And then the last one we looked at last week, able to teach. The primary duty of a shepherd is to feed the sheep. That's what Jesus told Peter. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs. The indictment against the shepherds of Israel was they were not feeding the sheep. So you have to be able to teach. Teach doctrine, teach truth. Not just the bare truth, but the implications of it. How does this work itself out in our life? See, most people don't have a problem with what the Bible says. They have a problem with what it means. They have a problem with the application part. How does this apply to my life? And these are all spiritual qualities that are given by God. Well, when we come to verse 3, Paul sort of shifts gears here a little bit, turns from positive qualities to negative things. Things, qualities that the overseer must not be. He must not be addicted to wine. Paroinos is the Greek word. It's a combination of two words. Par, the preposition par, which just means beside. Oinos, which means wine. So it literally means not beside wine. Notice you're not lingering over wine. The word is used two times, here and in Titus 1:7. Now, Paul here is not describing a drunkard. He's not saying an overseer can't be a drunkard. The English translation, addicted to wine, really doesn't do justice. It's literally beside wine, lingering over wine. I mean, if someone is a drunkard, it's just self-evident they're not qualified to be an overseer. It's not something you have to put in a list. In fact, if someone is a drunkard, according to 1 Corinthians 5:11, drunkardness is listed among the list of those who are unregenerate people. In 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 10, drunkardness is in the list of people who will not see the kingdom of God. So, he's not saying a person can't be a drunkard. That's just pretty much self-evident. No. He's saying that somebody who is aspiring to the office of the overseer, that he does not have a reputation for drinking. No, he doesn't go hang out at the bars for his evangelism. He's not going to the office parties where the booze is flowing. And this qualification has just been turned on its head in so many churches out there, especially in some Reformed churches, where they've gotten into this monergistic sanctification and almost made the use of alcohol a test of spirituality, that unless you're willing to drink, you're just a legalist. I mean, I know of a church where the pastor has boasted from the pulpit that the elders drink scotch at elders' meetings, or where the church staff will sit around and drink beer in the church office on Friday afternoon. And they boast about it as though this is our freedom, this is our liberty. Sorry, you're disqualified. You have a reputation as a drinker for drinking. You're not qualified. The overseer, he's not involved with anything associated with drinking. It's a poor example to the flock. It would just embolden others to go beyond, hey, the pastor drinks. Let's us drink. You know, he does it. Now, I'm not one of these who believes that having a glass of wine with dinner or a beer with a pizza is a mortal sin. You know, if that's for you, that's fine. That's okay. The Bible doesn't forbid the use of alcohol. The Bible forbids the abuse of alcohol. But for the overseer, for someone who is in this position, who is to be an example to the flock, it's off limits. It's off limits. In fact, Paul told Timothy, remember over in 1 Timothy 5:23, he told Timothy, no longer drink water exclusively. Why was Timothy drinking water exclusively? Well, because he was setting an example for the flock. But he says, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. In other words, the water back in biblical times was not exactly pure. And so they would mix usually about one part wine to eight parts water, would mix this together because the alcohol in the wine would kill the impurities in the water. And so drinking pure water was giving Timothy some stomach ailments. So Paul says, mix a little bit with your water for the sake of your stomach ailments. See, the pastor is to be a sanctifying influence on the church, not a corrupting influence on the church. The leadership, the elders, the overseers, they're to set the tone, they're to set the example. In fact, in the Old Testament, Leviticus, if you remember, Leviticus chapter 10, which is the account of Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire before the Lord and were consumed. It seems as though drunkenness had something to do with their offering this strange fire before the Lord, because in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 9, the Lord commands Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you may not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations. and so as to make a distinction between the holy and profane, between the unclean and the clean. See, there needs to be a distinction. You're set apart for a specific purpose. In fact, it was this lack of a distinction that was one of the indictments against the priests of Israel in Ezekiel 22, verse 26. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and profane and have not taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. So there was no separation. You're not to have anything that would impair the thinking, cloud the senses. It's tragic. Tragic consequences for a church when leaders are drinkers. Again, this was part of the indictment against the priests of Israel. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. He's speaking this against leaders of Israel. And then again, Isaiah 28, verse 7. Speaking of Ephraim, that is the northern kingdom, the leaders, these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. Sounds like a great place to go to church, right? No, you have to not have a reputation as a drinker. You have to be above reproach. You know, and so many people will say, well, that's kind of legalistic. After all, we have the liberty, we have the freedom. I can't help it if my weaker brother has a problem with drinking. They're the weaker brother. I'm the stronger brother. I have the right. I have the liberty to do that. Well, Charles Bridges answers this objection. He says, it may be asked, what virtue is there in abstaining from things indifferent? Why, if convinced of their innocence, may we not act according to our own convictions rather than according to the superstitions of others? But no man, especially no minister, lives to himself. The strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please themselves. Will not an honest self-scrutiny detect a criminal fondness for pleasure? For what other principle could allow the habit of self-gratification at so serious a cost to the interest of others? To affect, by our conduct, to despise what appears to us weakness, scrupulosity, or prejudice, is the way rather to confirm than to cure the evil. While the sacredness of the ministerial standard is lowered with equal injury to ourselves and to the dignity and blessing of our work. See, you can't have a reputation as a drinker. You have to be above reproach. Or pugnacious. So often these two go hand in hand. Pugnacious. What's pugnacious? It's not a word we hear very often. Literally, it means a striker. Somebody hits, a striker. They're ready to land a blow with fist or tongue. Contentious, quarrelsome. Somebody wears a chip on their shoulder, always looking for a fight. Ready to pick a fight. They want to go around poking people in the eye, just trying to pick a fight. It's kind of a hot-tempered person. A bully. They'll abuse their authority. This is not someone you want in leadership. All they'll do is just cause division and strife and contention. They're oftentimes a hot-tempered person. And according to 2 Corinthians 12:20, what is a hot-tempered person? Paul says, "For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you not to be what I wish, and may be found by you not to be what you wish, that perhaps there may be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances." So there's so many things that go along with this angry temper, hot temper. There's arrogance, jealousy, strife. Well, if you compare what Paul says there to the deeds of the flesh over in Galatians 5:19, it's the same thing. "And those who practice such things will not enter the kingdom of God." It's inconsistent with a profession of faith. Now, Proverbs has a lot to say about the temper, doesn't it? Proverbs 12, 16. "A fool's vexation is known at once, but a prudent man conceals dishonor." Proverbs 15, 18. "A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger pacifies contention." See, that's what an overseer should be. Pacify contention. Blessed are the peacemakers, right? Not those who stir up strife. See, this attitude so often goes hand in hand with drinking. Proverbs 20, verse 1, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler. Whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise." You can't be wearing this chip on your shoulder, ready to put somebody in their place, verbally abuse, cut them down, show your mental superiority. So often this is what apologetics devolves into. Doesn't have to, but too often it does. The flesh gets in the way, and it's just about beating somebody up intellectually. What Paul is saying here is that the overseer must lead a holy life. He can't be controlled by the flesh. He can't be controlled by his appetites, by his desires, by his emotions, by his passions. I mean, how can you urge others to holiness when they themselves are unwilling to be holy? Charles Spurgeon said that if a person has not been called to personal holiness, they haven't been called to ministry. Pugnacious person just stirs up strife within the church. And Paul gives a sharp contrast. But, it's a strong adversative in the Greek, but gentle. It's a strong contrast to being pugnacious. You're gentle. And this is the requirement in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:24. "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition." See, it doesn't mean you never get into a discussion with people, but it's how it's done. This gentleness is, being gentle is a Christian quality. It's not confined simply to the overseer. Philippians 4:5, Paul writes to the Philippians, let your forbearing spirit, same word, gentle, forbearing spirit, be known to all men. The Lord is near. James 3:17, James writes, "The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy." See, Paul was gentle with the Corinthians, wasn't he? 2 Corinthians 10:1. "I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent." See, Paul is being beat up by the Corinthians. He's being accused of everything from an embezzler to a womanizer, that he was a poor speaker, that he was not a true apostle. He's just a wannabe apostle. So this word gentle and forbearing, it has the idea of being conciliatory, considerate, congenial. That and Jesus is the pattern for this. Jesus is the pattern. What did Jesus say? Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am what? Gentle and humble at heart. See, the weak, the proud, the ambitious, they're the ones who are always defending their power. They're the ones who are always letting you know who's boss and who's the ones who are in authority. But Jesus and the Christian, they're gentle. Why? Because they have a future glory. It's not about the power, prestige here. Being gentle doesn't mean you compromise truth. But it means you're willing to be wronged, to yield your rights. How many rights does a man hanging on a cross have? None. You're willing to be wronged, you're willing to yield your rights. This is what Paul chastised the Corinthians for, because they were all involved in lawsuits and suing one another and standing up for your rights. It says in 1 Corinthians 6:7, actually then it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? See, that's what it means to be gentle. Paul yielded his rights, didn't he? 1 Corinthians 9. He writes, am I not free? And I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are my seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas as Peter? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I'm not speaking of these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? And he says in verse 11, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? But then he states in verse 17, or in verse 15, but I have used none of these things. He forego his rights. I've used none of them, so as not to be a hindrance to the gospel. Paul limited his rights. He yielded his rights. See, being gentle is the very opposite of pugnacious. Pugnacious is, you can't talk to me that way. I have a right to this. How dare you say that? How dare you do this to me? Boy, there's a verse I just thought of. We all need to memorize, because we're all so prone to this. Especially in our culture today that is so fond of upholding our personal rights. Lamentations 3:39. Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? We deserve to be treated this way. We deserve to have this. No, you don't. No, we don't. We have so much more than we deserve, which can allow us to be gentle, because we have a future glory. And then he cites uncontentious. Uncontentious. Amakon. Makon just means to fight. The alpha privative means to abstain from fighting. Again, just the opposite of pugnacious. It means to be peaceable. Some translations translate it this way: peaceable. See, all the contentions, all the strife, it's the result of what? What does James 4:1 say? What is the result of contentions among you? Is not your lust that dwell in your flesh? See, it's the result of selfish lust. People, someone can be uncontentious and still contend for the truth. After all, we're to destroy falsehoods, aren't we? Tear down everything that raises itself up against the knowledge of God. And to the world who doesn't understand, this may seem contentious. I'm sure Martin Luther seemed very contentious to the Catholics, didn't he? I bet the Puritans seemed very contentious to the false teachers within the Church of England. I'm sure Paul was viewed as extremely contentious by the Jews. He was going around upsetting the world. Truth always seems contentious to error. The false teachers in Ephesus were contentious to the truth. See, there's room for honest disagreement over non-essential matters. You know, like we read last week from Spurgeon, people want to argue over what color was the scale of Leviathan. A contentious person in leadership is a disaster. Someone who's always got to be, as Spurgeon said, the Pope of the party. Always have to be right. Well, you're uncontentious. And then the last one we'll deal with this morning, free from the love of money. Translates one Greek word, philargyros. Get an alpha privative on it. Again, this is words only used two times here and in Hebrews 13:5, indicating an attitude that is required of all Christians. Let your character, so here we're talking about the inward person, let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. See, it's a requirement of all Christians, but especially somebody in leadership. The love of money is the characteristic of who? False teachers, right? This is what motivates false teachers. Romans 16:8. Paul Romans 16:18. Such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So they're not slaves of Christ, but their own lusts, their own appetites. Peter warned of these when he wrote 2 Peter, warning of false teachers and what motivates them. What energizes them. 2 Peter 2, verse 3. In their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And over in verses 14 and 15, having eyes full of adultery and that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed. See, these are, he compares them to Balaam, who love the way of profit, of money. This was a problem with Israel's false teachers, was the love of money. Jeremiah 6:13. And the prophets are as wind. Wrong one. Jeremiah 6:13. From the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. See, they're all greedy for gain. What was the problem with the Pharisees? Luke 16:14. The Pharisees were scoffing at Jesus when He said, you can't serve two masters. And why did they scoff? Because they were lovers of money. And as a result, not lovers of God. because you can't serve two masters. The reason for not being a lover of money is clear enough. You can't serve two masters. You can't serve a flock and be a lover of money. You can't serve Christ and be a lover of money. This is why Paul told Timothy over in 1 Timothy 6 to flee from these things, 6:10-12. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith, pierced themselves with many a pang. But flee from these things, you man of God. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Well, now that sounds contentious, doesn't it? No, it's not. Because you've got to flee from these things. You take hold of the eternal life. See, it's about the future to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. See, being ministry for personal gain is to prostitute the ministry. It's a perverse corruption of the ministry. Remember what Peter told Simon Magus? Acts chapter 8, 18-21. He wanted to purchase this power with money. What did Peter tell him? May your gold and silver perish with you that you thought you could buy the gift of God. Contrast this with Peter's attitude with Gehazi. Remember Elijah's servant who went running after Nahum? Said, hey, I'll take some of those clothes. I'll take some of that money that you were going to give my master, but he decided he didn't want it. And he broke out with leprosy. Oh, this is a curse on the ministry. It's almost become a proverb within the ministry, this love of money. It drives everything. And it's not just necessarily material wealth. It can be the love for prestige, for respect, for honor. So people will hedge the truth to preserve a paycheck, to preserve a position. What does Jesus call such people? John chapter 10. Hirelings. They're in for the money. They're hirelings. And the hireling flees when he sees the wolf coming. He's not going to stand for truth. He's not going to repel the wolves. He's not going to warn the flock or guard the flock. He'll find some other flock to exploit. See, this is in reality, this love of money, is in reality the sin of covetousness and idolatry. What did Paul say about in Ephesians? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. You can't be a lover of money. That makes you an idolater. And no idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Paul was innocent of these charges, wasn't he? Nobody could lay on him an accusation of being a lover of money. Remember what he told the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, verse 33? I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. He tells the Thessalonians the same thing over in 1 Thessalonians 2:5. So this was the ruin of Demas. This was the ruin of Judas. There's so many Judases who kiss Jesus for a bag of money, but then stab him in the back. See, this inordinate attachment to the world and the things of the world, it just shows a corrupt and a selfish heart. After all, how can a man warn a flock of the dangers of worldliness, of covetousness, of greed, and to guard against all forms of covetousness? Didn't Jesus tell in Luke 12:15-21, when he told the parable of the rich farmer? He had a man come to him and say, tell my brother to divide the inheritance. Jesus warned, be on guard against all forms of greed. So how can a man warn his flock of the dangers of worldliness, the love of money, when his garden is full of these weeds? Can't. Again, Charles Bridges. His timeless truths that are so ignored today concerning this great plague on the ministry. Bridges wrote, when we warn our people against the love of money as the root of all evil, will they look into our own garden for this destructive weed, which may possibly be growing there, even while we are seeking to root it out of every garden in our parish? Covetousness is very distinct from frugality, which is a real duty. So people would like to give sins respectable names. I'm not covetous, I'm just frugal. I'm not stingy. I'm just thrifty. No, Bridges wrote, covetousness in all its varied forms is more easily detected in a minister than in private Christians. The sources of his clerical income being drawn from his people are generally known, and consequently its capabilities and disposal are matters of public knowledge. Besides, as a city set upon a hill, he cannot be hid. Any marks of vicious indulgence upon the appearance of his household will be known and read of all men. There is no more fatal hindrance to the ministry, none that makes our person and labors more contemptible in the eyes of the world, than this idolatrous principle. It hinders the spiritual elevation of the soul and defiles the consecrated character of our office. And then he says, the most effectual preventions of this corroding passion are to have but few wants. To learn from our poor Christian day labors to cultivate faith for the future, to live not for men or for time but for eternity, to have the glory of God and the good of our fellow creatures constantly in view, to study our Master's life and example, to obtain by habitual eyeing of the cross a gradual conformity to its spirit, and to remember as ministers that an earnest desire to gain continually more souls to God is the sole avarice permitted to a pastor. That's it. We're to be, Jesus said, you'll be rich toward God. Too many people today are looking to build up their own ministry, to advance their own glory. They want to be popular conference speakers. They want to publish books. They want to be well spoken of. They're not building up the body. They're not willing to spend and be spent and lay down their life for the sheep, whether that's one sheep or 1,000 sheep. We live in times that call for people like this, that call for men who are willing to come and meet these qualifications. And my prayer is that God will raise them up in these dark and dangerous times in which we live.